Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. I acknowledge that your word is truth, and I pray along with Jesus Christ that we be made holy by your word, even this evening, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, come and stir within us these ancient words that are written down for our instruction. We believe you when you say all of these things happen to them for our instruction. Lord, I pray by the Holy Spirit, bring these things out, bring things to bear on us, Lord God. Have an eye for our lives. We believe you're the God who looks down from heaven and sees all that goes on, all the good and evil on planet Earth, and all the good and evil in our own lives. Please come. We open our lives to you afresh in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, guys, maybe some explanation is needed here. For those of you who were here with us last week, you know that we were talking about the Battle of Jericho, which was an amazing miracle performed by the Lord. He gave a prescriptive order to Joshua to take the army out and to do this explicit ritual, fulfill it to the letter, walk around the city a number of times, blow your horns, and the walls will come tumbling down. And they followed him to the letter, and there was obedience there. And what happens in the interim between that story and this one is their taking of another city called Ai. So at this point, their conquest of the Canaanites, so it's the Israelites invading this land and thoroughly killing everything in it, their conquest has marched on apace. And rumor has got around of what they've been doing. And these people, the Gibeonites, come to them and trick them. They deceive them. It's a deception. And the temptation for us, I guess, is to feel very sorry for these people. I won't ask for a show of hands or anything, but I guess there's quite a few of you think, well, you know, they were going to get put to the sword. They were going to all be killed. All of them, their kids, they were all going to be killed. And what they did is somehow mitigated. It's somehow okay. But that's not at all the angle that I want us to take on this. I want us just to look briefly before we get into this. Because Israel, the people of God, the only people of God on the earth at that time, Israel, his chosen people, have compromised. They've made a compromise in the arrangement. And they've made a covenant. And covenants are binding. Covenants are promises that reflect the kind of covenant that God makes with people. God makes binding covenants. There isn't a word that God says that he later retracts. He says something and his word never returns to him empty. It goes out and it achieves the purpose it was meant to achieve. And a good example would be him speaking the whole of the cosmos into existence. That doesn't mean just speaking it into existence for one day. In one instance, it is a sustaining word that goes forward and carries on doing the business. And he expects that kind of faithfulness to covenant. So the covenant that these people have made is binding. It's very grave. And it's very serious that it should be honored, because they're the people of God. Then so they've compromised. But who have they compromised with? Well, they've compromised with the Canaanites, who are the very people that God has told them to root out, to completely destroy. And we could look at this and ask this question, is this like an ethnic cleansing thing? We've seen things like this in the 1990s. We saw things like this happen in our own continent that were just despicable in every way. Does this somehow lend credence to doing things like that? I have to say it's an outright no, but I will go back and explain for you why that is. The Canaanite people originate from one of Noah's sons called Ham, and there is a curse that was put on Ham back in Genesis 9. Basically, this episode is, the Bible is an honest book. I want you to know that. The Bible is God's book. It's thoroughly honest, and it pulls no punches. And this is just a debased scene. It's a horrendous thing that happens here. Basically, Noah goes and gets completely drunk. He gets off his face, and he's there in his tent, and he's completely off his face. He's crashed out. And something happens which is not actually gone into in great detail, but Ham, who is the youngest son of Noah, goes into the tent, and it says he uncovers his father's nakedness. But actually, there's much more implicit in the text. Basically, what's being said is Ham does something which renders Noah incapable of fathering a fourth child. And this is his own father. This is post the flood. So there's him, and there's Shem and Japheth, who are his brothers, and he doesn't want to share the inheritance of all the lands of the world four ways, basically. He doesn't want Noah to have the chance to continue this lineage. And that's what appears to be happening here. So Noah wakes up, and he says this. Or Genesis 9, this is the account. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. And you can see what's happened here, that in his cursing of his father, cutting him off, saying, no way, you're not even having the option of this fourth son, Noah says to him, right, your fourth son is cursed. He will be a servant of servants to his brothers. And there's this very telling passage just later in Genesis 15, where God has made a covenant with Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. He'll be the father of all the peoples of the earth. And he says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs," which he means Egypt, though when the Israelites get taken into captivity. "There will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And they shall come back here," back to the land of Israel, as it will be, Canaan as it is in the meantime. "They shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites," which is a synonym for Canaanites. It's also a subset within them, but it's used synonymously. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So what's actually happening here is a sovereign judgment. And God does this. He allows them, as a nation, these Canaanites, to become hardened in their resolve against him, to the point where, when the time is right, he can bring his own people in as a picture of inheritance. Because he has a much bigger idea of inheritance in mind. But it would be unjust for him to judge a people not thoroughly worthy of complete annihilation. These people were worthy of complete annihilation. Eugene Peterson, who's an American writer, says that Canaanite culture was a snake pit of child sacrifice and sacred prostitution, practices ruthlessly devoted to using the most innocent and vulnerable members of the community, literally babies and virgins, to manipulate the gods for their so-called gain. And it was, and the archaeology bears this story out, that this was a godless culture, in that they lacked the true and living God, but they had their own gods. Baal and Molech are the main ones, and Baal is kind of a fertility god, and that's where all these just licentious practices, actually exploitative practices, that took advantage of the most at risk. It's like taking sex trafficking and putting a rubber stamp on it from the government, saying, this is our policy now, and this is how we do things in England. Okay, so they've got to that stage. You know, when we look at our own culture, we can see it's pretty bad, but actually we haven't got quite to Canaanite proportions. Their other god, Molech, was a god of infant sacrifice, where you would make large promises about your life, and you'd seal them with the blood of your own children. And this is just horrendous. I've been thinking about this week. What is it to carry a child for 9 months, to offer them up in sacrifice? To offer them up. And so this god, such as it was, is a big brass idol with hands like this, ready to receive. And it had a furnace attached to it. And so into the burning hands of this idol, you place your firstborn, and just let them roll into the pit for sacrifice, just for your own supposed fortune. Isn't that madness? Isn't that a culture that has gone beyond the pale? They're literally offering their children up to the system. It's absolutely disgusting. And if you see shades of it in a culture, you know that culture is degrading itself. You know that it is on the way out. Our cultures will be allowed to go to a certain point, and then God will harden that culture and judge that culture. So these are the people they're dealing with. Is it any wonder that they come to them lying? The Israelites aren't saints themselves, as it were, in their behavior. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5 says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving out from before you." It's because of their wickedness and not your righteousness. Even in the midst of this, I want you to know that there were individuals who could repent. They could totally turn around and come out. Rahab the prostitute in Joshua 5, I believe, is a great example of this, how she just comes out completely from the culture that she's involved in and just joins sides with the Israelites. But that's not what's happening here. The Gibeonites aren't saying we're going to come out of the system. They're just making a truce between systems. So I want you to see that that's what's happening. Do you know, even in the law, even in the Jewish law, this provision is made for people, individuals who want to come out and just completely renounce the system that they're in. And that's been there right from the beginning. So God is just and merciful within this whole thing. But these people really are the lowest of the low. That brings us back to our main point, that Israel, the people of God, have made a pact, made a truce, made an accord with these people. When you look at it like that, you don't have so much sympathy for the Gibeonites. You look at them and say, "You sniveling swine, you're trying to save your own skin. You're trying to make a pact with the holy people of God, and you're trying to do it on your terms rather than God's terms." And God will always turn things to his advantage. What people mean for evil, he turns to good, as Joseph found out in his life. But let's take a look at this. I want us to look at this whole concept of lying. You might feel that you've backed yourself into a corner with choices that you've made in your life. And I want to look at different lies that are present here within the text and what they might mean to us. So the first type of lie, religious lies. They come to Joshua in this verse 9 of this chapter, Joshua 9. They say to him, "We're from a distant country, and we've come because of the name of the Lord your God, because we heard what he did." They know what to say, don't they? They've already come along saying, "We're your servants. We're here for you. We came because we heard about how great your God is." They know the buttons to press. They know the soft points of entry. They know how to connect with this people, and they know how to throw them thoroughly off course. They throw them off course because the Israelites are then stuck with them. The Gibeonites are with them. And more trouble is caused. If you read on, you see that Saul, in his zeal, later in the Old Testament, tries to kill them. He tries to wipe them out, thinking that he's doing the nation a favor, forgetting that there's a holy covenant that's been made with these people. And to try and wipe them out is sacrilege against the living God. And judgment, famine, comes on the land because of the very thing that he's done, and it involves the complete annihilation of Saul's line. All of his remaining family are killed because of it to atone. It's an astonishing thing. So the way that they find in is through this religious lie. And it's, in our day, the equivalent of the church compromising with the world, saying to the world, "Yeah, come on, let's all work together. Let's all be of an accord. You don't worry about coming out of your system with all of its sin and guilt and wrongness and accepting the truth of Christ. And we'll just stay here, but we'll join hands and we'll partner in a wrong way." I also want to say that not all that happens in the name of Christ is Christ. I find this, you know, when I've led things on an alpha course and I see people coming in who genuinely want to get to the bottom of what is this Christianity thing about, they'll come along with lots and lots of different experiences, such a breadth of different things that they've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the different taste in their mouth according to what they've tasted. Jesus said to us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He said, "Taste and see that he's good." But what people have tasted in the name of Jesus hasn't always been Jesus. And he says that himself in Matthew 7. He says, "People are going to come to me on the last day and they're going to say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. We even cast out demons in your name. We did the works that you asked us to do.'" And he said, I'm going to turn around to them and say, I never knew you. I never knew you. See, the name of the Jesus is a powerful name. It is the most powerful name in history. It is the most powerful name there will ever be. And people would second that for their own gain. People would apply that to their own financial gain. Not all in the name of Christ is Christ. And the things that you see of Christianity, maybe you see them on television. It's hard to put your finger on what's wrong a lot of the time because there's such a mixture. You'll watch something and you'll hear something and say, well, that makes sense to me. Yeah, they're preaching about Jesus. Oh, but they seem to be manipulating people. They seem to be trying to get money out of people in some instances. They seem to be trying to do unholy things with the holy name. And it's a matter of emphasis. If you start forgetting who he is, if you start forgetting that he's holy, that he is God the Son, that he's the one who's come into human history to sympathize with our situation to the utmost and to save to the utmost, if you take these things out, if you take any element out, you get these skewed emphases going on. So, firstly, it's not an option for us to compromise religiously, to hear religious lies and to acquiesce to them. In Revelation 18, the whole of the world system, as it's depicted by the Gibeonites in this instance, as it's depicted by worldly systems and belief in our age, is depicted in this woman called Babylon. Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. And it's this great symbolic picture language in Revelation 18 that's been being spelt out. And it reads like this. An angel calls out, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Full conversion is required of the people of God, and full removal from worldly ways is required of the church. This doesn't mean that you have nothing to do with things that you can clearly join hands in, but it's not compromising the core of your faith just for the sake of unity with the world. So, false doctrine as well. Under this heading of religious lies, false doctrine is something that needs to be resisted. And it comes from knowing your word. It comes from knowing the word of God, from knowing what is taught there about these closed-hand issues, like the Trinity, the fact that there are three persons, one God. All of those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal with one another, but different in their role. They're all co-equal in value, but they're different in the things that they act out and the plans that they work together. Holding tight to that. Holding tight to the two natures of Jesus Christ, that he is fully man and fully God. He's not half man and half God. He's not all God and not man. He's not all man and not God. He is fully man and fully God, able to save to the utmost because he can sympathize to the utmost. He can empathize, in fact. He's actually been here within our skin, in the likeness of sinful man, but without sin at all. And he's fully God. And then the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ, the things that he did, the fact that the wrath of God the Father that was due to each one of us was poured out upon him. It was poured upon him. Unimaginable. This is a Trinity that's dwelt together in fellowship and love for all of eternity, then ripped apart for the sake of redeeming us. And death couldn't hold him because he had never sinned. The wages of sin is death, and he never sinned. So the power of the Father raised him to life on the third day and raised us who are in him with him. These are the things you hold on to. You don't let religious lies come in between these truths because these are life. These are truth and life. Secondly then, cultural lies. There are means of compromise that come to us from all quarters. You probably probably don't think about it very often. You probably realize it, but you probably don't think about very often that we're preached to all day, every day. All day, every day. And in our culture, it's reached an amazing extent. We have news feeds to our laptops. We have our own community news through Facebook and these sort of things. In our face all the time, preaching, values, priorities, newspapers, if you still know what one of those is, television, all of these things, preaching a set of values to you. You watch youth television, you watch E4 and just hear that nihilistic preaching that comes to you, just telling you that life is meaningless and that because it's meaningless, you know, eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. There is a nihilism, a nihilistic scene that runs through our culture at the moment. It's to be resisted with everything you have. It's to be resisted by the Word of God and by the Spirit. Because He's not a spirit of meaninglessness. He's not a spirit of death, whereby you get to the end of your life and there's nothing. Everyone is going to stand before God. We're all going to be there. Whatever you believe about who Jesus is, you're going to be there. You're going to be there in a resurrection body, and it will either be the body that you spend eternity with Christ in, or be the body that you spend eternity away from Christ in punishment. It's true. It's true. But there's glorious, glorious truths that get compromised by cultural preaching. So there's lies that come to us like you have to look a certain way, and just the outcome of these are horrendous. The fact that there's never been an age like it for eating disorder in this country, that is a lie. That is a demonic lie across this country. And God hates it. He hates that. People that He made in His image, created them with dignity and worth, turning themselves over, actually harming themselves. That is a demonic lie in our culture. And I am aware that I'm treating this far too briefly. These are huge areas. But the Word of God speaks into this. So with ambition, an ambition culture. Our culture is getting more and more ambitious, more personally ambitious. There's things within us that want to be noticed. We want our 15 minutes of fame. I've lost count of the number of times on X Factor I've watched it, and they'll be doing the headshot, doing the little pop shot at the beginning, and before these you know, pop minstrels are going to get up and sing for their supper, and they will always say, after they've given the sob story about their dog dying or what have you, they will get to the bit where they will say, "This means more to me than anything on earth. This means more to me than anything. I want this so much." And you know what? I believe them. Actually, at that point, I look and I say, "I believe you." And actually, you're a picture of what goes on in this country. You know, caricature for sure, but a picture of what's going on. We want to be noticed. We want to have some significance, and we want to carve it out for ourselves. I want to just quote some words from the other end of that ambition process from one of my favorite philosophers currently. She's a young lady from New York, and her name's Lady Gaga. And this is from... I just want to tell you something about how I came across this quote. My friend and mentor, John Hosier, often told the story of how he would accidentally come across Hello magazine from time to time. And I think it was just his way of confessing his subscription to that publication. That's not the case for this. This is from Look magazine. Of a slightly higher class, I like to think. And I was actually in Borders in Leeds the other day, and I looked over someone's shoulder and I saw this article. That's how it happens. Lady Gaga. And she says, her album, by the way, is called The Fame. And she says this: "If anyone had told me at the start of my career what success brings with it, I would have thought twice about it. Now I know you have to choose between fame and love. Both don't work together. And this is a woman who's at the peak of her powers, and she's got the attention of the world on her. And she's come to the conclusion quite early, you can't have them both. It's actually really sad. But there you have it. That's the end of selfish ambition. That's the end of being out for your own name and your own glory. So with materialism, thinking that stuff will make you happy, I won't labor this point because everyone knows what I'll say, but Revelation 18, verse 14 says this: the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Eternal life in all of its fullness, and things that last into the age that won't pass away, the everlasting age, are offered to us now. There is one chance to live this life. There's one chance to live for God in this evil age and to be all out for Jesus. And he calls you to it, not just for a conversion experience, but for a life of meaning, for a life of direction, for a life of redemption, whereby you get to see the wonderful works of God being worked out again and again. First, we see it in our own lives as we feel God approach us, call us, and take us to himself. Then we get to see it again and again and again. I want to tell you that this is 10 years to the day since I came to know the Lord Jesus. This is a special day for me. It's really significant because he has never let me down. I've not regretted a day of knowing the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is my master. He is, for any Christian, he is your master. He's the one to whom you look for the orders. He's the one to whom you look for the care. He's the one to whom you look for the sustenance. And he never fails. He never fails. And don't think I've just been under a rock for the last 10 years. I've been through whatever life has to throw at you. You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And Jesus is amazing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amongst the world of lies that preach at you. But more of that later. This third set of lies that I identify as personal lies. And these are like the flaming arrows that come from within, if you like. These are the conditions of the mind and the self-preaching. You realize that you preach to yourself? Do you realize that? We walk around and we'll be telling ourselves something all of the time. You'll be preaching to yourself. What is it you're going to say? Are you going to have the word of God dwelling richly in you as the word of God advises and have that coming out preaching to you? Or are you just going to preach what your peers preach or what the culture says to you? The first thing then, lusts and addictions. I was going to put lust pure and simple because it's big and it's everywhere in our culture. It's everywhere in our lives as well. I think we have to be honest and hold a mirror up to ourselves and say we see far too many things that we shouldn't see. You know, just a casual observer, you know, not even looking out for wrongful material, you'll find it. You'll just walk into it in the street. You'll come across things that cause your heart to go in directions that it shouldn't. But it's broader than that, isn't it? It's lusts and addictions. And the two things are very linked to each other. Lusts, desires, they're things that we want. And I want to say that actually, there's something good in that. There is something good and God-given within that. He's caused us to want things. He's caused us to want beauty. He's caused us to want truth and knowledge. And we live under a curse that twists these things and causes us to settle for less. I think this is one of the things that breaks God's heart, is that he's put great desires in us for beauty, for truth, for relationship. And they get twisted and we settle for less because the devil's there saying to us, did God really say? Did God really say? Did he really say that you don't have to have the option of sleeping with anyone outside of marriage? Did he really say that? Do you think that he said those things so that he could limit you, so that he could cause you to go through some kind of impoverished life? Or do you think perhaps that he's trying to spare you from the years of pain and regret that go along with such lifestyles? Do you think that actually he wants you to have a holy marriage? Do you think that actually he wants you to have great relationships, great friendships? Do you dare to believe that actually he wants to fulfill the deepest part? He doesn't want you to put some person into that place apart from him. Because nothing is big enough to fill the space reserved only for God in your life. It's to be built upon him because it's meant for him. So, lusts and addictions. I think probably the most heartbreaking thing from the point of view of the addict is the law of diminishing returns with these things. This is how you come to know that actually it was a smokescreen, it was a lie, it was a compromise in the first place. This is how you know. Because if you take a drug for the first couple of times, you love it. You really enjoy it. And that's undeniable. You're gonna have a good time. You don't know what's going to happen. There's an adventure happening. And the heartbreak, the tragedy of it, is that fades and fades and fades and fades because you see through it, because it's not God. It's inexhaustible. You get to the end of it, and you're left with addiction. You're left with having to take it because you want to feel normal. You're left with just crawling through the gutter to get the money, to get the drug, to feel normal. It is poison. That is horrendous. Hear me again. I'm not just moralizing here. I'm not saying don't take drugs. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's a lie. I'm saying that God has made mankind for himself, and you don't find any rest till you find it in him. You don't find the satisfaction that you crave and that you look for in all these other places and all these other people. You don't find it there. You find the law of diminishing returns, and that's how you know it's a lie. That's how you know it's not true. That's how you know it's not what you were made for. You were made for great, great things, and you were made for a great, great God, for his own possession. So, on this issue of personal lies, pride and self-pity, these two things are exactly the same. To feel pride and to feel self-pity, these things are two sides of the same coin, and they are self-obsession. They are self-worship. Again, it's that lie that you have to measure up to being God. No, you're making yourself to be God, and then you're knocking yourself off your perch. That's what's going on there. Again, it proves itself unworthy of worship. You prove yourself unworthy of worship either by pride or by self-despising. And it's displaced by true worship. It's displaced by getting to know this God who has revealed himself propositionally in time and space. Have you ever stopped to think about how merciful that is? He's actually put it all down in writing. It's translated into all of the languages of the world because people who have read it know that it needs to get out. They know it needs to get out there. It needs to be set loose because it changes lives. God has been hugely merciful. He's revealed the truth in detail. In detail. The truth is amazing. And the simplicity and the complexity that just point to God. They point directly. These aren't the words of man. This word of God, this Bible, they're not mere words of men. They're written by different men across the sweep of a great period of time, but there is a coherent voice. There's a star as well. There's one right at the very center of it. There's one, Jesus Christ, to whom all of the Old Testament points and to whom all of the New Testament attests. And it's all living and active. It's not just your phone book, you know, God for dummies or whatever. It's not that. It's living and active. That's why we preach. It's because it stirs your heart. It's because it's not a motivational talk. It's the Holy Spirit coming and stripping away the lies, because he will purify you. He will sanctify you. He will make us holy by the truth. He will do that. And he makes us holy in one go as a judgment, through belief in Christ. And then he spends a lifetime blessing us by showing us more of him. His amazing truth. Okay, well, let me just move on to look at a couple of ways that we compromise. The first one, this is what happens with the Gibeonites and the Israelites. It's being compromised. And the issue is council. How do we make decisions? There is one linchpin verse in this chapter that we're looking at, and it's verse 14. If you have your Bibles in front of you, look at it. It says in the latter part of that verse, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. In a different translation, it says they didn't consult the mouth of the Lord, because he has a mouth, figuratively speaking. He speaks. He's not a silent God. He's a God of involvement with his creation, and he's a God of instruction. They didn't ask his counsel. You can see in those few words, this whole sorry situation could have been completely averted, but they didn't ask him. They didn't ask him. So how do we make decisions? Well, the Bible counsels us very strongly against what's called the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, so it's kind of a prefatory psalm. It's actually saying this is how it's going to go. If this is a wisdom book, here's the first thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the wicked aren't what we would necessarily understand as the wicked. We're not just talking about people guilty of gross evil in every way. Essentially, it can be boiled down to those who live without reference to God in their lives, without reverence to God in their lives. They don't think to themselves, if there's a God, he means business. If there's a God, he's got to be seriously powerful. They either have a little God of their own understanding or they have no God at all. And that's just madness. It's insane. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And I've had plenty of good friends who don't revere the Lord. They don't revere the Lord. And their counsel, to me, seems very plausible. And sometimes their common sense is amazing. And I'll be soaking it up. But I've had a couple of crunch times in my life where I followed the counsel of those who don't love Jesus. We followed the counsel of those who don't prize the living God, who has revealed himself clearly for all to see. They reject him. And I have followed that wisdom to my detriment, even though it sounded sweet to my ears at the time. Proverbs 14, verse 12, says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way that seems right to you. What's being got at here? If there's no consulting the mouth of the Lord, and for the wicked, that's just not an option. Why on earth would they consult the mouth of the Lord? They don't believe him to be who he is, or they don't believe him at all. But counsel is needed. Life is full of important decisions. You've got to decide, who am I going to marry? You've got to decide, where am I going to live? Who am I going to serve? All of these things. Just life is full of these pressures. And I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't say, abdicate these pressures and let go and let God. It never says that. It says trust in God, but that's an active thing. That's active, and that involves seeking the mouth of the Lord on the subject. Talking about the counsel of the wicked, I just remembered there's this excellent book called Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm sure many of you have read. And it's kind of an allegory of the Christian life. It has this center figure called Christian who sets out on his Christian life, and he goes through depression, and he goes through all of these various things. Definitely read it if you get time. It's superb. One of the first people he meets is a man called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He's on his way to the wicket gate. He gets diverted by Mr. Worldly Wiseman into seeking deliverance from a burden that he's carrying. He's become aware that he's carrying the burden of his own sin on his back. Before, he said, I wasn't even aware of this, but now I'm aware of it. I'm carrying this burden. How do I get shot of this? And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, it's brilliant archaic language. I won't even try and mimic it, but he's very rational, and he's, come, my good fellow, I'll show you how to be alleviated of your burden. And he's advising him, and his advice sounds very plausible. There's a way that seems right to a man. And he says to him, go back to the law. Just do the law and the morality. The law, I just have to say, I'm meaning it as a technical term. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments and the Jewish law, the law of God that's been revealed, all as totally true, actually is taken by Jesus and affirmed. He says, I'm not getting rid of the law. The law is here to stay and it will never pass away. In fact, it's the bar is higher than you even thought. If you thought adultery was the line, I'm here to tell you that lust is the line. If you thought that murder was the line, I'm here to tell you that hate is the line. So he takes it and he enhances it. He says it's much more serious. And here's Mr. Worldly Wiseman saying, well, my good fellow, you want to get yourself back to the law. You want to get yourself back to morality and trying to justify yourself. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what the good news of Jesus is at all. He comes to save. He comes to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we should die, that we'll be raised with him, resurrected with him. And it is purely through faith in him, faith in Jesus Christ and his work, his completed work and his ongoing work of praying for us. He's one who's gone through the heavens and stands before the face of God, interceding for those he knows. And that is on offer to everyone. I have to stress it again. I have to underline it again tonight. If you don't know the Lord, it's as much on offer to you as it is to anyone here who's been walking with him for years and years and years. It's a completely free gift. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice is terrible, by the way. It's a really, really bad idea. The word tells us that the law came along to show us what sin was. That's the job of the law. It comes to show you. It's like a mirror to say, look at yourself. You need help. You can't go a millisecond without breaking these commandments because he's holy and you've fallen. Even in our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned away from the Lord, started living their own way. Every one of us has inherited that curse that was given to them. So what Mr. Worldly Wiseman essentially counsels Christians to do is to be moral and upright. The problem is, if you are asking people who don't know the law to be moral and upright, you are moralizing corpses, according to the Bible. And Dave said this to us a couple of weeks ago. Ephesians 2 states it very clearly in the first verse, you were dead. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, the way that you walk according to the spirit of the air. That's your condition if you don't know the Lord. And you don't become alive because you tried harder, or because you became a very moral corpse. You come alive because he, the only one worthy, the only one able to lift you from death to life, to take you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, because he's done it. He's allowed you faith to believe in him. He's called you to it. So the counsel of the wicked is off the agenda. I think that's fair to say. I've fairly labored that. Counsel from the Lord. Counsel from the Lord is what is in order. Psalm 37, verses 4 to 6, and it's somewhere in there. I'm only quoting a tiny part of it. It says this: commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Say it again. Commit your way. Commit your way. Your plans, your life, your ambitions, your priorities. Commit your way to the Lord. Secondly, trust in him and he will act. Believe good of him. Believe good of him. You know how much it honors him for you to believe good of him. It is totally correct for you to believe good of God. A whole lot of the time people spend time puzzling over things they don't understand and getting tied in knots, raging against God. No, he's a good God. Believe good of him. Trust him. Trust him actively. And he will act. And it's echoed in James 4:15, where James, dispensing advice to early Christians, James, the brother of Jesus, he says, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. What's he getting at? He's saying, anything that you want to do in your life, whether you're rising or sleeping or going out and doing a business venture or going from one city to another, any of it, every single thing, commit it to the Lord. I remember I came to Christ when I was 18 years old, very sovereignly. And by that I mean God just reached in and said, right, you're mine now. It was a great big shock to me, and it was a huge shock to my friends that, a week after I'd been planning to annihilate my parents' house with a huge house party, I was turning around to them saying, well, yeah, actually, I've given my life to Jesus, and that's a kind of forever thing, and I haven't got any categories for it either. So I was in this kind of place, because he does that, and beware, he might do it tonight. He does that. And a lady came up to me in the church I was attending at the time, it's my parents' church, and I spoke to her about how I was doing some sort of IT project and I needed to get through on it, and it's very early in my Christian life. And she said, well, when you sit down in front of the computer, why don't you just pray about it? I said, oh, yeah, that's lovely, that's a sweet woman, you can't pray about those sort of things, crackers, but she was quite right. That is what committing your way to the Lord looked like in that particular situation. Success isn't a matter of magic wands, and it's not a matter of getting God's promises and trying to twist his arm. I've seen Christians do this, where they take a few things about God, the fact that he never lies, the fact that he makes promises, the fact that his word always achieves what it's supposed to, and they try and get God in an arm lock and say, well, you said this. And there's a right way to do this, for sure. There's wrestling with the Lord. But then there is forgetting the reverence of God. There's forgetting the fact that he is God. He is the sovereign Lord. He is powerful beyond all power. He's masterful beyond all masters. And you are his servant. And he's good. And his word is true. And he will do those things. And he will bless you. But he's God. So commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Amazing words. Second form of compromising is not what we see with the Gibeonites, but it's probably more common, is self-compromise. We'd look at ourselves and we know it of ourselves. We let the Gibeonites in. We let the Gibeonites into our own lives. And it's what's called tolerance. Now, it's often said of Christians that you're intolerant by some quarters. Definition of tolerance here. It's a traditional definition, and there's different ways to define it, but it's the amount of error allowed into a system. And that's a technical engineering term, tolerance. The amount of error allowed into a system. And it's like you tolerate an unwelcome guest. Someone comes around your house when you're about to get in the bath. Hi, yeah. Cup of tea? Great. Going to be here for an hour? Yeah, an unwelcome guest you tolerate. Christians don't tolerate, and they're not called to tolerate, they're called to love. They're called to go well beyond tolerating anyone. It's not a case of toleration, it's a case of love. And the difference is this, that you have complete respect for the individuals. Complete respect for the individual and their life and their dignity and the fact that they're made in the image of God. And zero sacrifice of the truth. You never renege on the truth of Christ. It's been revealed. It's there propositionally stated by a living God. It bears out in the fruit that it bears that it's true. And we don't tolerate people. Gosh, to tolerate someone, how horrible is that? How horrible is it to tolerate someone, especially if you've got the words of life, if you know what this dead person needs to come to life, and you just tolerate them? You don't love them. So, tolerance in a right sense, yeah. Tolerance of evil in our lives. Tolerance of Gibeonites. Tolerance of the Gibeonites of our own lives. What do you let in? God really hates you tolerating evil in your life. He hates it in all of us. He says in Revelation 2:20 to a particular church, Jesus writes letters to churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he says to one of them, speaking of a woman called Jezebel, who was a horrible Baal worshipper in the Old Testament, led the nation astray, he says to this church, figuratively speaking, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. I have this against you, you tolerate it. again, we come full circle. It's like the fact that they tolerated the Gibeonites, those ones who are the Baal worshippers, who are the Molech worshippers. He's saying it again in a New Testament context to a church. That's us. He's saying, I have it against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. He's not saying to you, reject people. He's saying, don't tolerate evil. Don't tolerate compromise with worldly standards. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's when we settle, it's when we make peace with those things that we shouldn't be settling for, those things that we shouldn't be making peace with. And it all links back to what you see, both literally and figuratively. What do you see? What is it that you focus on? What is it that you channel yourself towards? That's what you worship. That's what you worship. James 4:4, James thundering out again against an early church, saying, you adulterous people. In Greek, it's adulteresses, and there would be a less polite word for it in our culture. So you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that friendship with the world, it's not saying friendship with the people who live around us and live with the world, he's talking about the world as a system, as a passing system, one that will be completely done away with in favor of God's eternal heavens and earth in which we will live. Don't you know that friendship with that old order, with that old system, is enmity with God? If God is who he says he is, who he proves himself to be, you don't want to be in enmity with God. You want to be fully loved by him, and that is what he offers. So, compromising in yourself is firstly an issue of godlessness, which Psalm 14 starts that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, he's settled the matter, there's no God. Now the problem is this leads very quickly to the issue of lawlessness, the issue of immorality. Because if you don't have an objective standard of righteousness, you don't have an objective standard of morality. If you don't have a God, you can't have a moral system. And actually, it's a good point to mention the CCK Reason blog, which is, every time I go back to it, the thing has expanded. I've written a couple of articles for it way back when, but people are writing great articles for it all the time. Well worth a look. And there's a superb one by my friend David Draper, who's a philosophy postgrad at Sussex, and he's written on this issue of can morality exist without God. I do advise you, if that's an area that interests you, go and have a look. I'll tell you the answer now. No, it can't. But if you want to chew the fat for a bit, Dave will keep you interested. In Jeremiah 6:13-14, God says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The fact is, peace with God is not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. If God just forgave your sins with the absence of any atonement being made, he would be completely unjust. Have you ever thought to yourself what that would mean? Somewhere later down the track, at first you might think, oh, great, well, God doesn't hold it against us. He's a universalist. He's quite happy for everyone to go to heaven, as it were. He's quite happy to have everyone in the house. Well, the problem is he decided that on the basis of nothing in that case. He decided just one day, I'll have them in. Doesn't matter that they're completely sinful and I'm completely holy. I'll forget my own holiness and I'll bring them in. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what it is at all. The problem with that is that he's contravened his own justice, and further down the track, you're going to get to this situation whereby you could have a God who changes his mind on your hands. You could have a God who decided just to bestow riches on you, and you said, no, actually, your salvation in me isn't secure at all. But that's not what happens, is it? That's not what happens at all. That's what the New Age teaches us. That's what these other systems would teach you, that it's something that can be attained and it's something that can be given and taken. That's not what the Lord does. He offers up his son. He offers up the blood of the righteous one to wash away sins. And he offers the cross to dispense for all time, once for all time, with the condition of sin. He provides for us to the utmost. That's why it's only through Jesus. That's why it's not just through any means other than that. It was a great price that had to be paid. That's the only way. Let me finish now just this final section talking about living with it. The fact is, Israelites had to live with it. They had to live with what they had done. They had to live with this compromise that they had made. And they had made a promise, and that had to be honoured as well. It was more important that their promise be honoured and they reflect God in his covenant keeping, in his promise keeping. I'll just tread slightly carefully here because I'm aware that everyone's lived a life. Everyone is compromised. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. Sheep go astray really easily, and we stray into very strange pastures. And we make compromises. We might make compromises with relationships, and there's always quite a hangover from that. There's always something that lives with you. You might have compromised with violence that we've done. You might have committed violent acts against people in terms of the words that you'll say. The power of words to wound and to heal is immense. And we can live with the results of those things. And we can live with the results of things that we've worshipped, either religiously, as in other religions, or just in the broad sense of living your life for something else. And living with it was something that Israel had to do, but it's not something that need be done by us in the same way. Because God's covenant is supreme. God's covenant overrides, and God's love restores. He restores completely. And he's actually, do you know that the whole of history is coming towards this point where he will wipe away every tear, where he'll restore everything. He puts everything back right, and he does it on his terms, by his power. Jesus says these wonderful words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He didn't come to judge. There will be a judge that we face, and he will be it. But he didn't come at that point to judge. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to... That word save is rich. It's actually rich. It's talking about rescue. It's talking about restoration. It's talking about giving meaning where there was no meaning. And giving purpose where purpose had been lost. These words as well, in Joel chapter 2 and verses 25-26... I want us just to meditate on these because they're deep words of truth. He says to, as a promise, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you." Does that sound like a God of half measures? Does that sound like a God who's going to save you and then just put you on the mantelpiece? No, you're a trophy of grace on display and being brought into ever more wonderful knowledge of who he is, of what he will do, and what he will use you for. He'll put you to great purpose. In the midst of a world where lies are preached to us and compromises are made, there's the truth. And I'll end at this point saying that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." His central message was himself. That's why his words are so important. It's not merely important that the man Jesus existed. What did he say? What was the content? He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth in the face of a world of lies. He's the way back to the Father, the source, and he is life itself. Romans 3, verse 23-24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He is the way, the truth, and the life.